Easter is not a once upon a time, this crazy thing happened moment. Easter is an ongoing action of Jesus in the world to make all things new. Easter and resurrection and new life are continuing actions of God in the world. You didn't have to be there on that first Easter to be part of the faithful, to be part of the community, to be part of the church.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Murray, and today he shares a powerful sermon called You Didn't Have to Be There. I'm Peter Wallace. It's Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. Bill Murray, who in 2018 became the 8th rector of Holy Innocents Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A native of Memphis, Tennessee, Bill received his bachelor's from the University of Memphis. After serving as a full-time youth minister for 5 years at Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church there, he decided to pursue ordination and earned his Master of Divinity degree from Virginia Theological Seminary. He later earned a Doctor of Ministry from Suwannee, the University of the South. Before coming to Holy Innocents, Bill served at St. Elizabeth's Episcopal Church in Bartlett, Tennessee, and then at St. Michael and All Angels in Dallas, Texas. Bill, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's a pleasure.
Holy Innocents Episcopal Church is a vibrant parish that encourages people to explore, understand, and live the purpose God has for their lives today. I like that. What are some of the ways you seek to achieve that mission?
You know, we love to work together and to be together. That's the most basic part of being church. How do we worship together? How do we pray together? How do we study the Bible together? And especially in this post-pandemic era, that's the hardest work we can do, is just trying to find ways to be together, whether that's online or in person.
Mm-hmm.
But yes, it's how do we work together to hear the gospel call to all of us, and how do we go out into the world to live it?
Mm. And the name of the church is a little unusual. Share the background of the story of the Holy Innocents and how the name has influenced the life and ministry of the church.
Holy Innocents started as the dream of actually an 18-year-old young woman, Nellie Peters Black. And the church was founded in 1872 with the idea of caring for the holy innocents of poverty, of the people who were really struggling and caught in that cycle that still continues today.
Mm-hmm.
And the church has always then tried to be a place where we reach out and care for others. We started a school to try and do that work, continue Miss Nellie's work, and continue to today.
And you mentioned the school, Holy Innocents Episcopal School, is part of the ministry of the church. Introduce us to the work of the school.
The work of the school is to raise bright young minds to change the world. We hope to have all of those children on our campus, not necessarily to become Episcopalian, but to just use critical thinking skills to become good citizens, to care for each other and to care for the world.
How many students?
There are 1,370 students on campus. It makes it the largest parish-based Episcopal school in the country.
Mm. So you mentioned the pandemic. How has church life evolved over the past years in response to the pandemic? How do you see those changes continuing?
Well, certainly the biggest change has been going online for all of us. We had to scramble like so many churches and learn about Zoom and Facebook Live and 1,000 different ways to connect, which has actually been an incredible gift to us as a church. We found ways to connect certainly with members that couldn't be physically present, the ones that would usually be present on a Sunday or a Wednesday. But then we also discovered certainly that there were folks who were shut-ins, who were sick, folks who were immunocompromised, who were able to connect that otherwise would not be able to connect. And then even more, we found that there were folks who had moved away to be with their children or different phases of life and wanted to still be connected to their community back in Atlanta. Mm. And so it's been a great way for us just to reach out and find folks that we've missed in a lot of different ways.
Mm-hmm. Holy Innocents not only offers two Sunday morning services and a Celtic service in the evening, but it's also the home of Our Lady of Guadalupe, a Hispanic congregation. How do those strands of worship weave together?
Perfectly. It's just a great way to express God's presence in lots of different ways to lots of different communities. But one of the largest sections of the Sandy Springs community where we are situated is a Spanish-speaking community. So it was a natural outgrowth to have that community grow. Then the Celtic service draws on that very old Anglican tradition of being connected to a little bit quieter and more contemplative model of prayer. And so that works perfectly, especially at the end of the day.
Yeah.
It's a great way to just relax and be present with God and not think about the thousands of things that you have to do that week.
Bill, I understand you enjoy writing icons. Explain what icons are and the process for creating them.
Oh, I love it. So icons are literally just the paintings, the images, usually in the Orthodox tradition, that are expressions of a story, a moment in scripture, often the saints. And the idea is that they're windows to heaven. They're a chance for us to not just see a historic moment, but also to engage with God, who is, of course, always alive, as well as those saints who are alive with God. And so the idea is truly, how do we see the best in us and the best in those images? And so icons, for me, are a great way to express the gospel in a different way through line and color. It's a beautiful way just to reflect and spend a lot of time on one particular image or idea. And when you spend that much time with an image or idea, you start to see all sorts of different shade and nuance, light and hope.
Bill, you were a youth minister for 5 years and still sensed a call to pursue ordination. How did that unfold for you?
Well, part of it was just the joy of being with people, being with those kids and teaching them. In many ways, I still miss that one-on-one time that being a priest does not always afford. So that was probably the biggest intro just into preaching and teaching the word and finding I knew it was important in my life, but then seeing how important it was in the lives of children and their families, especially in hard moments, it was a wonderful way just to be introduced to the power of the gospel in that way and what a gift it is to share it, a privilege in every way.
Well, for this second Sunday of Easter, your sermon draws from John's story of the so-called Doubting Thomas. Would you read it for us?
Sure. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name.
This is a powerful and moving story. What stood out for you as you studied it in preparing your sermon?
Thomas. And obviously, Thomas is the one who always stands out to me. Mm-hmm. But it also comes from growing up in the church and always hearing sort of Thomas as labeled the doubter, yeah, or almost being the outcast in the whole story when he seems to be the central theme of this story. Mm. Jesus bringing him in, reconciling him to the community, pulling him in even though he doesn't know everything, is not positive of what's going on. So Thomas is the guy.
Bill, we look forward to hearing your sermon on this. You didn't have to be there. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Thank you, my friend. You should have been there. Oh, it was incredible. You missed out. It was the best ever. The greatest moment in history. Oh, you should have been there. I don't have to continue, because I'm sure we have all heard one variation on this or another. For me, the most memorable moment was when I was 16 years old and a group of my friends, boys and girls, were going to Natchez, Mississippi for a weekend trip. No parents, and most importantly, no chaperones. Just time together and away from the whole wide world as teenagers. And my parents would not allow it. So most of my friends went together and spent 3 days in Natchez. And when they got back, I probably heard the same stories a million times in 2 days. With one variation or another, but the refrain was the same, spoken or unspoken, you should have been there. It was the best. We had so much fun. Oh, you should have been there. We have all experienced the same thing at one point in our lives. We miss an event, don't go to a luncheon, or don't even get invited, but people we love and respect turn around and have to tell us all the great things that we missed. We know what it is to be left out, to be on the outside, to not be part of the in crowd, even among our own friends. And while the words may not be said, the implication is always the same. Oh, you should have been there. The gospel opens on Easter night. Mary Magdalene has shared the good news with an incredulous group of disciples. We rest assured that they don't believe because they're still locked in a room, in a hiding, worried that they will be next on a cross. Jesus appears in that locked room, shows them his hands and his side, and he breathes on them, gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then he leaves about as abruptly as he arrives. And after all of this, we learn one little fact. We learn that good old Thomas, the twin, was not present. Thomas wasn't there for one of the most important events in history. Thomas literally misses Easter. And how do his friends respond? You guessed it. You should have been there. Now, in the Greek language used to write the New Testament, they have two types of past tense. One is for something that happens in the past and stays in the past. Technically, that's called the past punctiliar. The other type of past tense is used for something that happened in the past but keeps on happening for a while or even into the present. This second version is called the past continuous. Don't worry if those terms don't mean anything by themselves. But we know what they mean in our hearts because we've all been in Thomas's shoes. The line is translated, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But the word used is that past continuous, so we should probably translate it and know that it's true regardless of the grammar. The other disciples kept telling him, we have seen the Lord. They wore poor Thomas out. Thomas, it was Jesus. He was alive. Peter got to hug him. He showed us his hands. He gave us the Spirit. Thomas, it was amazing. I can't believe you missed it. I can't believe you missed Easter. Oh, you should have been there. It was amazing. You should have been there, Thomas. You should have been there. Thomas, oh, he is my favorite. He's my friend, my brother, probably my favorite disciple, deserved better. He shows up 3 times in the Gospel of John, and each time he proves to be an exceptional soul. The first is John 11:16, and Jesus decides to go to Judea, where his life has been threatened. He goes to help his friend Lazarus. And the disciples try to convince him not to go. But Thomas speaks up once Jesus has made up his mind and says emphatically, "Let us go, that we might die with him." He wants to be with Jesus regardless of the cost. He shows up a second time in John 14:5. Jesus is talking about a house with many rooms and preparing a place for the disciples and all who follow. He is speaking cryptically to those present and clearly to those of us who arrive after Easter in that same moment. Jesus talks about leaving, and Thomas speaks up to say, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus, of course, responds with the famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But again, Thomas is the one who wants to be with Jesus regardless of where Jesus goes. And now Jesus has returned, and Thomas alone was not afraid. He wasn't hiding in the room. But his friends wear him out as they keep telling him, "We have seen the Lord. You should have been there. It was amazing. You missed it. Thomas, oh, you should have been there." Thomas responds, like most of us, by saying, in effect, "Stop talking about it." The words are forceful. The verb staccato and sharp. The meaning is clear. "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and thrust my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Listen closely to those words. They're words of deep sadness, of utter regret of missing Jesus, of anger at being left out. He asks for the exact thing that all his friends had received without asking. He just wants to see Jesus and touch him and be with him. In this third story of Thomas, he wants to be with Jesus and will do most anything for that to happen. A week passes, and there is more than a little tension in the room. Thomas is hurting and angry and left out. The other disciples, after Thomas's blow-up, likely decide that they should stop telling him that they have seen the Lord. So Jesus appears again in a locked room. He addresses Thomas directly and uses those same sharp verbs and hurting phrases. "Thrust your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and thrust it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." There is no record of Thomas touching Jesus. Maybe he did examine and explore Jesus' wounds as Caravaggio painted all those years ago. Maybe he stood back in awe. Maybe he just wept as he saw his friend and teacher alive and bringing him back into the community. Thomas then says the most important line in the entire Gospel of John. We miss it when we read the lectionary or when we mix and match Easter stories. You see, the Gospel of John starts out by declaring the Word was with God and the Word was God. But no one in the totality of John's Gospel can figure out who Jesus is. They get close with one title or another, but no one ever gets much past a broad idea of a Messiah or a prophet, maybe a Christ. No, Thomas, the one who has been branded doubter, the one who was left out of Easter, the disciple who was unsure and hurting, that Thomas is the first one to make the seminal declaration of faith, "My Lord and my God." His story
is the radical conclusion of the Gospel of John. He is the one who finally reveals the mystery to us of who stands before him. Thomas is the man, Thomas the twin, Thomas the doubter, Thomas the one left out. It is Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. And the story doesn't end there. Jesus continues the story to show that Easter is more than we think. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And that is what is revolutionary here. Jesus, on one basic level, undoes the chaos and frustrations among the disciples. It is not, "Thomas, you should have been there." In fact, it's the opposite. "You didn't have to be there. Blessed are you who weren't there." The outsider and insider lines are blurred completely and finally. That's one level of Jesus' response. You didn't have to be there on that first Easter to be part of the faithful, to be part of the community, to be part of the church. But let's go a step deeper. The whole exchange reveals something profound about Jesus and Easter. All of these things, the birth, the betrayal, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all of them happened long ago. And yet Jesus is unambiguous. "You didn't have to be there to be part of my work." Instead of those stories being locked forever in time and only available to the 12 disciples who happened to be there, they are ongoing. Instead of those moments being past punctiliar, they are past continuous. Easter is not a once upon a time, this crazy thing happened moment. Easter is an ongoing action of Jesus in the world to make all things new. Easter and resurrection and new life are continuing actions of God in the world. You didn't have to be there to be a part of this story. Jesus, through the actions of the Spirit and the world, continues to come to us and use our staccato, crazy verbs to give us the hope we need in a broken world. Easter is not a moment etched in time that ended. The work of God continues. You didn't have to be there to understand what is going on. And the very good news, the very best news for all of us who come along 2,000 years later, is simple and profound. You didn't have to be there to have faith. You didn't have to be there to continue to experience Easter. You didn't have to be there to believe.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Bill Murray, rector of Holy Innocents Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of his message for the second Sunday of Easter, "You Didn't Have to Be There," call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the generous donations of our faithful listeners. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Michael Chan, Assistant Professor of Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Michael offers a powerful sermon for the third Sunday of Easter, so I hope you'll join us next week on Day 1. The 2022 Festival of Homiletics will be May 16th through the 20th in person in Denver and online. Preachers, you won't want to miss this year's amazing lineup of outstanding church leaders. For information or registration, visit festivalofhomiletics.com. now, our Day One preacher, Bill Murray, shares some final reflections on his sermon, You Didn't Have to Be There. And Bill, thank you for bringing Thomas to life for us. You reflected briefly on the other times Thomas shows up in the Gospel of John. And in those cases, Thomas is the one who wanted to be with Jesus regardless of where Jesus goes. And you suggest the reason Thomas wasn't with the huddled, fearful disciples the first time Jesus shows up after the resurrection was that he alone was not afraid. I never considered why he wasn't there before. And it's no wonder he felt so hurt and left out. But I wonder if you'd say more about how Thomas's example might influence our own relationship with Jesus based on those earlier times in John.
Oh, I think Thomas is absolutely that soul who just wants to be near Jesus. In those earlier examples, and pretty much every time he shows up, those all three times, he's in this spot where he just wants to know what's going on. And God bless him, he's probably braver than me. He's willing to ask the questions, too. He's the one who's actually willing to stand up and say those words at different points, like, I'll go and die with him, or we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about, Jesus? I wish that Thomas was in a lot more conversations, quite frankly, for asking for clarity, asking for understanding, asking to understand what Jesus is doing in this process of teaching and sharing. And so for me, it's just imagining where Thomas would be at those days and knowing that he wanted to be with Jesus. Then watching his friend die, maybe he wasn't afraid. Maybe he was just doing that grief thing that some of us do where I want to be anywhere but in a room locked up, sitting still.
Yeah.
Just have to be out walking and moving and thinking, praying. It's not a moment of doubt, certainly for Thomas at that point. I think he is just trying to deal with an unbearable grief.
Yeah. And finally, Thomas has his reunion with his rabbi, and it's such a moving encounter. And Thomas utters the most important line in the Gospel of John, you said, when he made the seminal declaration of faith, my Lord and my God. That's the whole point of John's Gospel, you said. What might that confession mean to each of us?
Oh, I think that confession is the heart of what it is to be a Christian. That Jesus is not just a great teacher. He is a great teacher. He's a magnificent rabbi. He's not just a faith healer or miracle worker. He is alive and calling to us constantly. It is, like I said in the sermon, this ongoing conversation with Jesus, not a once and done kind of conversation, that Jesus is alive and he is our God and right there with us.
Jesus tells Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And I love the realization that Jesus is talking about us here. And as you put it, we didn't have to be there to be part of Easter and resurrection and new life as continuing actions of God in the world. What does that mean in our everyday lives?
It's looking for hope.
Yes.
It's looking for new life, looking, knowing that there's never a final word when God is around and God is involved. That life is that word that God is constantly breathing into us and into the world around us.
Bill Murray, thank you for being with us.
Pleasure, my friend.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.